Tonight I'll be, well, my title is Daniel 4 in Healthy Cultural Roots. Now, this is my title, but I want to begin where all good lectures do, with The Lord of the Rings. The epic story by J.R.R. Tolkien is about a small, seemingly insignificant person. Already, we're having technological problems. Yeah, the cord cannot be touched. But anyway, I will continue on and hopefully we can solve that. But the seemingly insignificant person, a hobbit, who through acts of courage, humility, and virtue actually overcomes the extraordinary powers of darkness. One feels the task overwhelming and the task is simply too great for such a little halfling. This is what he's about the size of Sarah Beth. And I was telling Sarah Beth that she has the power to overcome the powers of darkness. And that kind of gave her courage, and then she thought that was strange, but gave her courage anyway. But this is what Frodo is reminded time and again, not just by his own fears that this task is too great for him, but even by those in his own fellowship. They cast doubt. Is he the one who's chosen to carry this ring? Yet we discover that the only way he will be able to overcome this darkness is the continual hard journey of humility. He has to keep taking the low station. In fact, humility is what hides him. It's what protects him from the ever-gazing eye of Sauron, the Dark Lord of Middle-earth. Now, do you want me to help? Okay, one second.
Like I said, an hour and a half to print my lecture. So I think I'm trying to instill the virtues I want to talk about tonight. Let's see.
Is it the dongle or the computer?
The dongle.
Okay, I won't breathe on it.
Okay. Now, Tolkien was a deeply devout Christian. And this story is far more than just an underdog story, which we all like. This story exemplifies the deep truth of reality, how the proud are humbled and the humble are raised, and how those who act in humility bring blessing on the world around them. So you get to return to Hobbiton through acts of humility, right where you wanted to be in the first place, but in a new way. Now, this is the same message we find in Daniel 4, that seemingly insignificant things, those small acts of virtue, can actually overcome the powers of darkness. Daniel 4 is a story about a king. He has a dream about a tree, and that tree is cut down. Strange dream. And the proud king discovers that he, in fact, is that tree. And that the only way his kingdom and his own rule may prosper is if he humbles himself and recognizes that his rule falls under the rule of the Most High God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this passage from the Bible and make comments as I go. That's what I like to do. I like to read it and I interrupt my reading and give you some comments that will hopefully help us understand the passage and prepare you for my talk. And then I'm going to turn to four reflections about cultural flourishing, human rebellion, what does kingdom of God mean, and the fruits of that kingdom. At the very end, I want to look at two implications of those reflections. So now you have the lay of the land, okay? Those who like to take notes are ready. Those who don't are also ready. Okay, so let me read this passage. And you can see it on the screen. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. Now, the kings in the ancient times would write a decree, And they would take them around, and some guy would unscroll it and make the announcement, because the people usually couldn't read. And they were wondering, okay, what is the king now going to say? May you prosper greatly. Now please make me more bricks, or something like this. I think Xerxes says that all wives can't tell their husbands what to do, or something like some crazy thing in Esther. Okay, so they're wondering, what is he going to say? What is Nebuchadnezzar going to say? And this is what he has to say. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. This is an unusual beginning. How great are his signs? How mighty his wonders? His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So he's giving a doxology, a praise of God, that he's not the one that he's praising himself, which Nebuchadnezzar, you'll find out, loves to do. But he's praising the Most High God. And we'll talk a little bit about that doxology in a minute. But Nebuchadnezzar now continues, and what you read in Daniel 4 is now he starts to give a narrative, which is very unusual for a decree. Usually it's a commandment or an announcement or permission to do something, but now he's actually going to tell a story about himself. And it's going to explain why he's giving this doxology. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, I love this. I love this because if you know anything about King Nebuchadnezzar and the ancient kings, is that he has absolute power. And he has all his like wise men and magicians and enchanters, and they do whatever he says. And whatever he wants, he gets. And he builds this huge palace that separates himself from the people. And then he has these huge garrisons, these walls, these fortresses to protect him from enemies. And he has military to go out and conquer nations. Yet, he cannot stop his dreams. He cannot stop himself from hearing from God in his dreams. Okay? So he's not all-powerful, even though he seems all-powerful. And so he's terrified. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Now, one more note is that, you know, when I talk about a dream, I love talking about dreams. I have dreams all the time. Usually I'm thinking, okay, what am I stressed about? Or what have I been thinking about lately? Some psychological interpretation. But that's not the primary thing that the ancient kings were worried about. They were always political. They always had political significance, their dreams. And so if they're going to bring a dream, if they're just worried about something, they're not going to bring it. But if they're bringing a dream to their kind of their wise men, they're wanting to know the political significance of the dream. So he knows that he's just had a dream. He had a dream earlier that we read in Daniel 2 that had political significance. And now he's like, okay, I'm having another one of those. So he brings these people in. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, you'll notice that he says his name's Daniel, but I call him Belteshazzar. Now, you'll see that this story is not a conversion story. This is not Nebuchadnezzar believing in Yahweh or the God of Israel or anything like that. It's not his conversion. It's really his humiliation. It's his humbling story. And so when you read his doxology at the beginning, talking about the Most High God, he's just talking about the God above all gods, but there's not a name to it. There's not a particular identity he has to it. Even though Daniel may know it, the God of the Israelites, the Jewish people who are in exile under his regime may know about it, but not Nebuchadnezzar. So this is not a conversion story. This is just a recognition of his rule in light of God's rule. But now he's going to talk to Belteshazzar. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. It's a beautiful picture of a tree. And you see that it's actually quite a cosmic tree. It's a gigantic tree, that it can be seen to the ends of the earth. And it touches the sky, it touches the heavens. And so I'll talk a bit more about the importance of trees later, but you see that what it is, it's the life of the world, providing all that is needed in life. Okay? So we'll get to that. But you can see the horror of the next scene in relation to this tree. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. Now, messenger is literally watcher, which is a weird word. But what that means is a watcher is what a king would send out, and they would look on their watchtowers, and they would look for enemies, and they would tell them the news. And it's actually a job for a king. And so this is really talking about there's this messenger, this watcher that's coming from heaven. So it already is intimating that God is king, sending his watcher to see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing down here. Okay. And so this messenger has a message for King Nebuchadnezzar. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground and the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven." So it switched from tree to him. You'll see that tree is related to something personal. "And let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him." Now this seven times is just a completion. It's just like until something comes to completion, until something is fulfilled. That's the point here. And the next passage or the next paragraph is going to tell you what is intended on what's going to be completed through this dream or through sending this tree person out. "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. It's interesting, he shares Nebuchadnezzar's terror. He's just hearing about a tree being the life of the world being cut down. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." He's also probably part terrified of what the king might do if he tells him the dream or the interpretation of the dream. "Nevertheless, Belteshazzar answered, 'Oh my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries.'" Now this is one of my favorite lines in the whole passage. Okay, Daniel is a Jewish man. He has been taken from his homeland. His kinsmen have been killed. And he's been forced into studying these pagan religions. He's been used into the office of Babylon. And now the man who did all this to him stands before him. And he says, "May it not be so for you. May this happen to your enemies and not to you." I mean, it's an extraordinary amount of grace, an extraordinary amount of sense that he has to want the blessing of Nebuchadnezzar. and we'll talk about that a bit more later. It's very important. "The tree you saw," so now he's into the interpretation, The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. Now, if you have Bible ears on and you know your Bible well, as the Jewish reader would have, they would have thought of King David. King David had taken a woman named Bathsheba, and he basically sexually assaulted her, took her, killed her husband, did these awful things, and then he covered it up. He covered it up by killing this woman's husband because she's pregnant. Well, the king can do whatever he wants, but Nathan is a prophet, and he comes to David, and he has to confront this king, and he has to do it with tact. And so he tells a story about a shepherd who lost a sheep because of this large greedy guy takes it. And David just flares up and says, you know, this man's got to, you know, be killed. This guy's got to be taken out. And Nathan says, you are that man. So that would be the echo. And so Daniel is telling the pagan oppressor, you are that man, making kind of a judgment from God on this pagan oppressor, all in the context of his dream. Okay, but in a sense, he's saying, you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You are this tree where the nations gather. You provide fruit. You provide resources, and you create a whole economic system for us to live. And so he's this tree that's providing life of the nations. Okay. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. Now, Daniel just repeated what Nebuchadnezzar had just said. He doesn't interpret it yet. He's just reciting, because you have to know that this guy is all-powerful, and if he doesn't like Daniel or how he talks, he just kills him right away. So he just repeats. I think that he's just kind of setting up, like, you're the one who told me this dream. I'm not responsible for this, okay? Now he interprets. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now, he's given the bad news. So usually when you have conflict, you're supposed to give the good news first and then the bad news. You give a compliment and then it's like, but I didn't like this. Well, this, he gives the bad news in a setup for the good news. And this is the good news. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So he doesn't say Yahweh or the God of Israel. He says heaven. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Okay, so he's giving him the bad news, now the good news, and now he's pleading. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Okay, that's his whole delivery. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later. He's done squat for 12 months. Okay, he's done nothing. 12 months later, probably he doesn't like Daniel's interpretation or whatever. Nothing has happened for 12 months. So as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, this is actually quite kind to him, because Nebuchadnezzar, archaeology has collected all the cylinders, or at least many cylinders, and they've translated them onto pages, and over 176 pages written down about how great Nebuchadnezzar brags. Like, he just talks about how great he is. Okay, so this is quite succinct about how proud he is. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. He's finally looking up and he's looking to someone who's above him. Okay. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than now before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now this is the last verse in this story. And it's very interesting that he has acknowledged the Most High God as the God who has absolute power. He sees that he has absolute power. But now he's linking it to holiness. He's saying that all he does is right. He is just. He humbles the proud. And so not only is he all powerful, he's all just. He doesn't know the identity of this God. He knows he's the Most High God, but he doesn't know that. But now he's able to link these two together. So, what might we think of this story? I have 4 reflections. The first is about the importance of the tree. Now, it's a metaphor of the life of culture and of culture makers to those who tend to the tree. That's what the tree is. It's a metaphor. Here it's applied to King Nebuchadnezzar, but it was a metaphor throughout the ancient world in its religions. Next slide. Keep clicking. You see all these pictures? Keep going. One more. So this that stands in the middle is a tree, a sacred tree, a cosmic tree, a tree of life. And these priests or these kings are attending to it, and they're guarded by the gods. It's throughout the Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian myths. And the Bible even references to these kind of trees. In fact, the Israelites were not supposed to worship under the trees where the Canaanites were. So everyone worshipped under trees because that was the connection between earth and heaven. And it was this energy, this life force, this growth, this development from something small and to produce and produce more. It was this lovely image. And so it's not surprising that it shows up all over the place. It shows up as well in Hinduism, Mayan cults, Jungian psychology, and even the movie Avatar. But this, interestingly, is a metaphor the Bible shares. We see the importance of trees throughout the Bible. Next slide. The 2 trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of wisdom, or at the very end in the new heavens and the new earth, the tree of life, the tree that has healing in its leaves for the nations. You should be hearing Daniel 4 here. And we should see that there is a trajectory between these 2 trees, from the garden to the garden city. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were to tend to the garden in relation to the trees. When they failed, they were banished from the garden and no longer had access to this tree of life. And it became guarded by God, or by the cherubim, right? By these angels. Otherwise, Adam and Eve would have immortality. In the New Jerusalem, all peoples may have access to this tree, and culture will no longer be obstructed by human rebellion and death. And the way people move from the garden to the garden city will pass through yet another tree, the cross of Christ. Very important and so beautiful, which I'll return to later. But I want us to notice about the use of this metaphor of the tree in Daniel 4 is that it's referencing human dominion or stewardship, if you like, in relation to culture. So you look at a tree, and as throughout the Bible, as it looks at a tree, it's a reference to this development of culture and how humanity brings this development out of creation. Earlier in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is said to share the role given to Adam and Eve, that all things are under his rule. So it's not surprising here in Daniel 4 that Nebuchadnezzar is called this tree. But what happened with Adam and Eve is now happening with Nebuchadnezzar is that how he rules is called into judgment. So the same law, the moral law that Adam and Eve fell under, Nebuchadnezzar falls under. He's a tree that seeks to find its source, its root, in something other than the Creator. But the whole point is that God establishes rulers in creation in order that they might bring about his purposes for creation, true flourishing. Now, I want to make a small note before we proceed to the second reflection. What's the next line? We'll go back. Not for long. It's amazing that God has come, in Daniel 4, it's amazing that God has come to a pagan oppressor to guide him toward good rule. Okay? Not necessarily toward conversion, though that would be the happiest end, but toward him being a good ruler. To do this, he does not speak Hebrew or Hebrewese. He doesn't lay down the law of Moses, but rather calls him through a dream, which Nebuchadnezzar was already wanting to hear, wanting an interpretation, and is a shared language of gods and of trees. And so how lovely Daniel has access to this king and is able to declare the gospel in a way that this guy could actually share. That's just my little side note. Okay. My second reflection, the first one is that the tree is a symbol of cultural growth. My second reflection is that creation cannot flourish because of human failure and human rebellion. Humans do not seek after the Creator's purposes for creation and culture. As a result, cultures may grow. In some ways, they may flourish. But what type of fruit does that culture produce? We hear about the strength of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but through Daniel, we also hear of its shortcomings. I don't know if you noticed that when he's trying to plead with him. It's tied to wicked traditions, and as a result, which is always a result of idolatry, is that the poor and the oppressed suffer. This is continually heard throughout the prophets. We see this in our own societies. Next slide, please. We keep looking for political part. This is a picture of the Tower of Babel by Peter Bruegel. I can't pronounce the Dutch, but Peter Bruegel. The story from Genesis 10, I think. And what's interesting is that they're building up something, and God will come down and look down at what they're building. Oh, what's that big building down there? That's nice. That's cute. Well, it's the same thing as the Holy Messenger coming down and looking at this cosmic tree and be like, oh, that's nice. We're going to cut that down. Okay. So there is symbolism here that's tied. But we see this in our own societies. We keep looking for political parties, policies, economic changes, or technological advances to solve a spiritual problem, the problem of the human heart. As Solzhenitsyn said, gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. The line between good and evil divides every human heart. Yet, and this is remarkable, in spite of human failure and human rebellion to bring about cultural flourishing, God does not remove his purpose for that institution or for those purposes. God does not remove the institutions. Kingship for Nebuchadnezzar was not the problem. Even Nebuchadnezzar himself was not the problem. Rather, it was how he ruled or how he failed to rule rightly. He did not rule with justice or with mercy. He did not rule according to God's law or to God's rule. And so what we need is not a new system, but a new heart that guides these systems. And this is what God, throughout Old Testament, promised he would do. He promised that he would bring about a kingdom that would bring flourishing not only to his people, but also to all the nations. He would make them a light to the nations. It would be guided by this anointed one, one anointed by God's Holy Spirit. That's the word Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word that some people understand that is used of Jesus, but Messiah in Hebrew is actually means the anointed, or the anointed one, and the priests and the kings would be anointed by oil for special tasks. And so all these people were awaiting the Messiah, the king that God would send, who would be anointed by God's Spirit to bring about his kingdom, his holiness and his righteousness. And so this is what God's people longed for. Next slide. We hear of what it would be like in Isaiah 2, for instance, verses 3 through 4. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." It's a beautiful dream, this beautiful promise, that no longer will nations fight, they will have peace. And they will be so bored with their gun sitting there when their shovel broke, they're going to take that and make a shovel out of it. And so now they're gardening people. They're farming people. They're bringing life again. They're no longer waging war like Sauron. They're nice hobbits. They're nice little hobbits, you know, gardening. Or, you know, how would this kingdom come about? God tells several places, but I'm just going to look at two. God says that he would plant the kingdom and so that it would grow and produce fruit. It's interesting. God is talking about how his kingdom will come about like a tree, like a plant that produces fruit. So we see this in Ezekiel 17, verse 22 and 23. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches." So Nebuchadnezzar is doing this, but not in the right way. So God says, "I'm going to establish a kingdom that will actually flourish." And we also see in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, "Out of the stump of David's family," now stump, you heard that in Daniel 4, "he will cut down the tree to a stump so that it might have new life." But Israel had been cut down. They were a tree that had been cut down. "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So God's people waited with eager expectation. "Then out of the silence of generations came a voice in the wilderness crying out, 'Prepare for the way of the Lord.'" There were hundreds of years where God was just silent. And then out of the wilderness, this crazy guy wearing camel hair, eating locusts and honey, was saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And so people started going to this guy, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. And he called people to repent by receiving this baptism of water as a way of preparing themselves for God's kingdom, which was coming. And his king was coming. And now look how John the Baptist announces this, okay? They've been waiting for hundreds of years, generations upon generations. They're in exile, and now they just need the Lord to come and restore all things and make this shoot. And John the Baptist comes and says, "John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I had to get that in there. Okay, we can go to the next one. What? You know, how could he say that? You know, they've been waiting in eager expectation for growth. And what happened is that they get a hellfire and damnation sermon. Who warned you of the coming wrath? Okay? And this is what else he says. Now hear the language of trees and fruit. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So they're being told, these people in exile wanting God to do something, are being told exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was told. Okay. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. You can go. Now, this is interesting. Now, this is another Peter Bruegel painting, and it's actually John the Baptist preaching to these people. But I'm going to have it up for a little while. Wow. Okay, so you see that he's calling for there to be fruits of repentance. And he gives very practical advice. Just like Daniel was giving advice to Nebuchadnezzar, stop sinning and take care of the oppressed. Take care of the poor. So John is actually telling them something very similar. But we notice there was a problem with Nebuchadnezzar, and there's been a problem since the beginning of creation. And the problem is the rebellious human heart. They may want to produce the fruits of repentance, but they keep forgetting. They can't stick to it. But John the Baptist announces that this kingdom won't just be marked by acts of repentance, which is what they evidence through this water baptism, but also by a king who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This king, this Messiah, would purify them. The fires purify them and enable them, through the Spirit, to be righteous citizens of this righteous kingdom. So they won't be able to do it on their own, but this Messiah will enable them. The Spirit that is anointing him, he will anoint them with the Spirit. Okay. So then Jesus comes, the one that John the Baptist is speaking about. He even points to Jesus. This is the guy. And Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah in church and says that the kingdom of God is being fulfilled in their midst. You can see everybody's really excited. Okay, we did our repenting. And now we have Jesus, okay? Everyone is on their toes. This is what they've been waiting for. Is this what was promised? Is it finally coming to pass? Jesus is claiming that he's the Messiah. He works miracles. He forgives sins. And he teaches with authority. Now, this is the guy they've been waiting for. Yet when he teaches, particularly about the kingdom of God, he ends up speaking in parables. Why does he do this? Why does he not speak plainly? Even his disciples are asking, why don't you speak plainly? Why are you talking in these kind of riddles, these parables? It's because this kingdom does not come in the way that they were expecting. The Jewish groups were divided not so much along theological lines, like modern Protestant denominations, but more along political lines. How should we think about Rome? As a faithful person of God, how do we think about Rome? Some thought, well, when in Rome. Others thought that they should place a barrier between them and Rome, a big thick one, a religious one, and just try to be so pure until the kingdom comes. Others thought, we've got a revolt, social cause. And that's in fact what they do, the Zealots do in 70 AD. They charge against Rome. So this was a politically intense time with high expectations. We see this coming out in Jesus' ministry when the Herodians, that's kind of like when in Rome kind of people, and then the Pharisees, those are like the bunker down holy people, the holy huddle, and they come to Jesus and they ask him, what do you think about taxes to Caesar? It's because the Herodians and the Pharisees disagreed over this issue, and they're trying to see where Jesus fits among contemporary political theory. But Jesus subverts their expectations. And so when he tells these parables, he wants to subvert them so that they might humble themselves and receive what God has to teach them through them. He wants to prepare them for a different type of king, a different type of kingdom than they expected. He was aiming at a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem, not a political solution to a spiritual problem. Though it does get political. Okay. So Jesus tells several parables about the kingdom. He says that the kingdom is like a seed sown in the ground and falls on different types of soil, which some produce and some don't. He compares the kingdom of heaven to the tiniest of seeds. It's so insignificant. It's buried in the ground. And you think, what happened to it? But it emerges as a great tree in which even the birds are able to make their nests. You hear Nebuchadnezzar. He compares the kingdom to a good seed sown, but then that gets complicated by bad seed sown by an enemy to counterfeit the good seed. In that, one would have to wait until the harvest came and God would winnow between the wheat and the weeds. And Jesus said, unless a seed dies, it cannot produce. So all this language of seeds and plants and vines and gardening and trees. So this ministry on how this Messiah and God's kingdom would bring about flourishing to God's people and to all the nations was not going well. It was not received well. And ultimately it would lead where Jesus said it would lead and where it must lead, to the cross. Now, even the disciples were not prepared for this. Remember that Peter said, no, you won't die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But the cross is the fulfillment of how God's kingdom would come about. It was what Jesus' teachings about the kingdom were aimed at all along. God's kingdom is inaugurated at the cross. I think that was okay. Oh, go back. At the tree. No, actually, go forward. Yeah. Okay, let's go forward again. Beautiful. This is a tree in Malta. Look at the tree. See, they have a shrine at the bottom because the wood is warped, but it looks like Jesus hanging on a cross. Okay. And so God's kingdom is inaugurated at the cross. At the tree of Christ, we see the roots of cultural renewal, where the king himself is that seed, that tree. The king is the tree and the seed that must be sown and die in order to be raised and produce fruit. And just as the ancient kings did, leading their people into battle, Jesus led the way and submitted himself in humility and in trust of God's good purposes. Jesus would begin his rule not by taking up his own right, but by taking up his cross, submitting to God's will, and trusting that God would raise him up. That's the way of God's kingdom. Those who trust in Jesus as King, as Lord, find healing for their rebellious heart and renewal in the earth, and renewal for creation. This is how the kingdom comes about, through the tree of Christ. And this is how it produces fruit. This is how it brings flourishing in creation and culture. And so Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is the way of God's kingdom. This leads me to my final... I don't know if you've ever done this, if you go to church... But we went to church. This is actually on Bowen Island and our church prior to the church. But on Good Friday, the day when Jesus dies, they just covered in black and barbed wire. And then on Easter Sunday, everyone brings a flower and sticks it into the cross. And they put this out. Now, Bowen Island is an anti-religious place, okay? But everyone loves the flower cross. And this is an announcement of this is how God rules. Through death, but also through resurrection. This is, and at the cross is creational renewal. It's wonderful theology being done when this is done. So this leads me to my final reflection. Yes. What type of fruit might we expect in this kingdom? What type of fruit will be produced for cultural renewal? We are told that those who place their life in the kingship of Christ will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit, we're given some examples, are love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The list could keep going. Paul's just like giving you a whole bunch, okay? These are not the only ones, okay? Now, what kind of kingdom begins with repentance and ends with kindness and self-control? Do you know any nation that starts with repentance and ends with kindness? Any government? I'm voting for that person this October, if there is one. This is the nature of God's kingdom, and it's what creation groans for. It's what culture groans for. Creation does not groan to be liberated from humans, as if humans were a virus. It groans for righteous human rule. Just as Daniel is calling Nebuchadnezzar not to be displaced, but that he might rule in a righteous way. If Nebuchadnezzar rules in a righteous way, then he benefits. Creation longs to be free and cannot experience that true freedom until humanity, who is to steward it, is also freed. Free to love, free to be righteous. So we have Paul, an apostle, who begins his letters, much like Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 4, with an announcement. An announcement of God's rule over all the nations. But he identifies this rule with the one who is crucified and raised. Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And after the proclamation and thanksgiving in his letters, he writes to the Christian communities about how we should be shaped by such a king. What kind of ethics we should see in that kind of kingdom. By the fruits we should see in our midst. And how that fruit should produce renewal not only in our midst, but also outside of us, in the society around us. So this leads me in turn to turn to two implications of cultural renewal we find in Jesus. And they're both imperatives to seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and seek the welfare of the city. So, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's my first point. Interestingly, Jesus speaks of this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We think of something super spiritual, but he talks about it in relation to food, clothing, and drinking. And Paul says something similar, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. It's wonderfully ordinary. It's not super spiritual. It's wonderfully ordinary. They are essentially saying the same thing, Paul and Jesus, to seek the good rule of God, whatever you're doing. Doesn't matter what you're doing, whatever you're doing, seek the rule of God. Seek to put Christ first there. It does not just apply to politics or to political leaders. It applies to every area of our lives. God rules over kingdoms, but he also rules over economics, sciences, hard and soft sciences, agriculture, sex, family, psychology, and art. I could keep going. I believe Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is a wonderful example of this. He does not set out to evangelize. If he wanted to evangelize, evangelism is important and great, but you should evangelize when you evangelize, but when you write a book, you should write a book. And so when Tolkien sat down to write a story, he wanted to write a book or a story of first order. In fact, he said he wanted to, I was watching this, and he said that he wanted to figure out how long, if he could write a very long book and make it interesting. That was his whole plan. He had no idea what he wanted to write. He just wanted to know, can I write a super long book and keep people interested? He did. But through it, God's rule in Tolkien's personal life emerges through the pages of that epic. Kingdom values. So as we see God's rule in every area of our lives, his fruit emerges and brings life to whatever it touches. Now, that doesn't mean it won't come into conflict. In fact, it probably will. Frodo himself had to battle to do the right thing. Remember, even his friends were questioning his path of humility, of small virtues, tiny seeds. Those who lay down their life in God, though, God will raise up in power. Now, I want to quickly add to say that this fruit, the fruit of God's Spirit, does not come through our own efforts. We don't produce fruit on behalf of God. That's where we get into trouble. If we're trying to do things for God on his behalf, we produce fruit by God. Schaeffer said that the worst thing that the church can do is to try to establish the kingdom of God in the power of the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. That is the worst thing that could happen to the world. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but good-meaning Christians trying to do God's work on his behalf, without his power. Because when we do try to do work for him, we displace him and cause great damage to his name. We end up doing damage to people around us. LaBrie is for a lot of people who have been greatly damaged by people doing work, God's work on God's behalf, without his power. To produce God's fruit is continually to yield to Christ as King, to look to his forgiveness, to submit in humility, and to look to his empowering to produce his fruit into the world through us. Seek the welfare of the city. That's my second implication. Seek the welfare of the city, and it's my last point. God's kingdom is to produce fruit, which means to produce life, produce flourishing for all things, for the blessing of the nations. Not just blessings for God's people, but the blessings for the nations. This is the promise throughout all of Scripture. Notice how Daniel hopes, and I said we were going to come back here, notice how Daniel hopes for the blessing of his pagan oppressor. Can you imagine hoping for the blessing of those who are over you, who are not fit to be over you? Think about that. I have grave concerns over political leadership. We are facing an election in Canada and next year in the U.S. Can you hope for blessing for those in leadership? Now, this doesn't mean that Daniel thinks that Nebuchadnezzar is the end-all, be-all. For Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is not the promised Messiah after all. Yet, Daniel recognizes that to seek blessing for Nebuchadnezzar is to seek blessing for the nations under his care. Because that is ultimately God's concern and God's design for that institution. What helps is that Daniel recognizes Nebuchadnezzar's leadership is under God's ultimate rule. The same moral law that stood over Israel stood over Nebuchadnezzar, and it stands over our political leaders now. Because of this, the Christian can recognize that those in leadership have a borrowed power, and therefore they're there with God's permission, but they're also under God's blessing and under God's judgment. So the apostle writes, honor the emperor. He's probably talking about Nero, who burnt Christians. Honor the emperor, the guy who burns us. In Romans 13, Paul says that the government has its place because of God. Placing political leadership and government under God's righteous rule allows us to have a right orientation toward it. It's not the end-all, be-all. As a result, the Christians should seek the blessing of the institution and even the person who holds the office. Not because one agrees or even likes this person, but because that blessing will indicate that they seek God's righteous rule and that will that all will benefit from it. So if you're praying for someone's blessing, you're not just praying that they get lots of money and lots of power. You're praying that they might be blessed by God's righteous rule. And that if they come to understand God's righteous rule, then all will benefit. All will be blessed. Seeking the welfare of the city also means that as the people of God, we are, in the words of a scholar named Glasser, Professor Emeritus of World of Mission at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. He says, a people of God is a servant community. He writes in his book, Announcing the Kingdom, God presses, and so the first one was honoring the emperor. This is now considering social concern for the oppressed, right? And so quoting Glasser, God presses social obligations on his redeemed people. He delights to dwell into our midst, and that through them, God's rule might extend to all aspects of their social order. Furthermore, that's a mistake. I have no idea what I wrote there. Furthermore, God calls us to be a light for the Gentiles, and that his salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He reveals himself as opposed to racism, nationalism, sexism, and all the isms that demean people. He stands against aggressive war, enforced poverty, the abuse of political power, and the neglect of the stranger within the gates. God is concerned for social justice. He is strangely moved at the cries of the oppressed, particularly when God's people collectively make neither effort nor sacrifice to relieve their anguish. So Glasser is saying that the New Testament people of God, the body of Christ, is a continuation of the promise of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. And what is often announced in the prophets for how God's people are supposed to be is to care for the poor. Even the Jewish laws talks about take care of the stranger in your midst. Even give them rest on the Sabbath. So that they might know what kind of God you follow. So he's saying if the church is not doing anything but staying in a holy huddle and not having acts of service, acts of justice, acts of compassion, then what kind of light are we to the nations? Okay. And so those acts of justice are simply fruits in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist said. And that only comes by, that are only produced by God's Spirit. But the last part of seeking the welfare of the city, the first is honoring the emperor, the second is seek social reform and acts of mercy for the oppressed, and the last one is proclaim the lordship of Christ over all of life. These acts of service do not stand alone. They come alongside that God is king, that Christ is Lord. Paul did not speak about the fruits of the Spirit without first declaring that these come through and are anchored in the crucified and risen Christ. That's the only way these true acts of compassion are anchored. It doesn't mean that someone who doesn't know Christ can't do an act of compassion or act of mercy, but it's saying that all mercy and all goodness is anchored in Christ, and that is the nature of his kingdom. The early church did not bring renewal simply because they did charitable things. They brought renewal to all those around them because they also announced that the kingdom had come, and it had come in the person of Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, and that God's kingdom will come one day in fullness, both with judgment and with blessing when Jesus returns. That is what guided their efforts, is what guided ours, and is what makes it all possible. Okay. Now we can take some time. Thank you, Liz. We can take some time to talk, ask questions, disagree, or agree. I like agreeing. Agreement. That's cool. You can turn that off, I guess. I think it's just cooling down.
No, it just cools down.
It's cooling down. We don't love technology, and technology does not love us.
I have a thought, I guess, listening to
the story in Daniel 4 and thinking of the context in which King Nebuchadnezzar was living, that you could like maybe describe as like an enchanted one, where even if he's not believing in the Hebrew God, he has this concept of the world that is very much there's a divine presence of some sort. And then thinking of our current context now, where I don't know what percentage of the population wouldn't even or would not necessarily be inclined to like engage with that idea. So if we're living in a secular age, then what you're talking about in terms of those like declaring the kingdom of God as the source of the fruit seems like the hope for that to like be driven home for the people that are perhaps currently in King Nebuchadnezzar's position. I guess I feel hopeless or bordering on despair that was would actually have any kind of substantial impact.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And I wish we had talked so I could have included something like that. It's a wonderful question. Because it really brings to bear Daniel 4 on current events, which I did loosely. But this time I was just telling myself just to try to write a shorter lecture so that questions like this can come about. So kudos to me. and that was short for me. Yeah, it's a wonderful question. So we live in a society, so Nebuchadnezzar lives in a society of polytheism, that the veil between humanity and the gods is very thin, if not absent. However, now we have such a thick wall, the transcendent, the possibility of gods, of even morality is cut off. And so how could we, as a people of God, for those who would call themselves Christians, how might they think of articulating this fruit, this life? Now, I did mention that Avatar has a tree of souls. It has a tree of life there. And so I don't think it's too far absent. I mean, especially the ecological crisis, the environmental crises that we're seeing in various aspects, people are calling for a sacredness of the earth. And so there is a sense that no, there's something that we have lost. And so with the loss of the gods has also come the loss with any kind of sacredness. And there's a longing for sacredness because they see how much they destroy. They're like, oh, we're all Sauron. We're all Sauron. We're all... You know, we're all doing this destruction in order to have these technological advancements. But to what end? We're destroying ourselves doing this. So I would say that in one sense that one might point that there is a sacredness. There's a deeper magic at work. Okay, that would be one. And so in that sense, I would say, okay, I can be a co-belligerent, a language that Schaefer, the guy who started Libri, said, which means that I can go alongside someone else and work toward the same end, even though we have a different purpose. So they might be because they want to save this important ecosystem because of Gaia worship, and I want to do it because of the Creator, Yahweh. Well, we can go alongside in one another. We don't have to agree before we both agree to work together. I would say that's one, and a specific example of something that's true generally. Is that I find that a lot of people are despairing that statistics and willpower and technology can't do it for us. That what's happened to trust? There's lots of talking about how distrust is on the rise in society. And a society that doesn't trust will break down economically. Trust is so important for economics and even institutions. So what you end up having is you end up increasing legal systems and policies that protect you, bureaucracy, special advisors, and it just gets so expensive just to do one simple thing because you don't trust anybody. Okay? it's a lot cheaper to trust your neighbor than to put all the money into a security system. You see what I mean? And so I believe that the Christian can point to saying, you know, there is an unseen reality that cannot be measured, like trust, like love, like sacredness of creation or nature, however you want to put it. And so I do think that we can find shared language even amidst a society that does not believe in God. They at least believe that there is something that is missing because of our materialism, our philosophical materialism. Alain de Botton is an atheist, and his whole program is to call for religious practices for society's benefit. And so he calls this idea that we've lost community, we've lost the ability to forgive, we lost the ability to sing together because we've thrown religion out. He goes, actually, we need to recover religious practices so that our society might do well. So I find someone like Alain de Botton, who I've talked about, and I look at and I say, oh, this is someone I can share. So so I talked about Alain de Botton to a huge group of atheists, and it went really well because they knew that I had a shared language, a shared concern, a shared critique. And we could go, we didn't have the same source or the same end, but at least we could start there. So I do think that we don't need to despair, that there's still shared language.
Okay.
But that's not enough.
I agree there is shared language, okay. And certainly I don't think that like the underlying foundational belief system needs to be identical for that sort of like shared thrust forward. But there seems to be different than in the story you spoke of, a disconnect between groups of people in terms of what that share, and there's like shared language for some that we can rally mm-hmm. around or gather around, mm-hmm. but then that wall between that and looking at the, if we're going to use the ecological crisis, like the earth as a resource to be utilized, mm-hmm. The word sacred, I don't know how you can take, you can span that wall with the
right.
word sacred when you have...
To the developer.
Yeah.
Or
to people who, that's just not part of their framework.
Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes there isn't shared language. I mean, there are times when there isn't a shared language, we try to appeal, and I still fall short of this, of just trying to work really hard about what... I was talking about loss of trust is an economic cost. And so you can say, well, a lot of businesses are going green, mm-hmm. not because they care one lick about the environment, it's because it's cheaper mm-hmm. and their profits are greater. I mean, sometimes you try to work your benefits that way, but that works a very small way. But there are times when kingdoms are just cut down. So I think that we can have, you know, with the ecological crisis, one thing that I hold in my back pocket as a hope is that this, to some people, obscure verse in Leviticus, saying that if you do not abide in my Sabbath, my law, then the iron will turn to bronze and the land to iron. And the land will vomit you out. And I'm like, wow, that's a wonderful promise. If we really mess up, we're not going to be able to do anything about it. Like, it's going to vomit us out. And so I believe that there's something there. I believe that God, the one who creates, is also the one who sustains, upholds, and brings new life. And I hear from occasionally, like, people finding, like, not just moving from one resource to another. It's like, okay, we've used up all the oil, now let's use up all something else. Okay, natural gas. Until we run out of that, and then we'll figure out something else. But sometimes technology is in the service of restoring life and restoring barren land. And sometimes the land, if it has enough time, it will restore on its own. And I believe that that is God's work in it. So I don't despair. I'm hopeful that if we get too bad, the land will vomit us out.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How do we think about God's judgment, and then, like, when is the place to call, like, God is making a judgment on this nation or whatever, or, like, should we even say that? And then if we do believe that, then how does it look for us to live in a place like that where we sense, like, some kind of judgment coming or whatever? Like, how do we still pray for blessing if, you know, like,
yeah,
was Daniel praying for King Nebuchadnezzar's blessing, like, while he was, you know, a wild animal? I guess we pray for restoration still, but...
Yeah, I mean, it's good. I mean, how do we hold judgment? I talked about the parable of the parable that Jesus told. They call it the parable of the weeds, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So there was good seed sown by the farmer, and then an enemy comes in the night while everyone's sleeping and sows bad seed in order to counterfeit good seed. And the farm helpers are like, "Didn't you plant good seed? Do you want us to take this bad seed up or bad plants up?" And the farmer says, "No, wait until the harvest comes, and then we'll winnow it out at that point." And so in some ways, judgment is coming. It is certain, but we have to be very careful about who's applying that judgment. And we have to allow the farmer, we have to let the Son of Man come and judge, or the angels, to enact that judgment of God. And so we have to be very careful on how we hold that judgment. But there are certainly times when we can have a prophetic critique. Now, we would consider that judgmental. So in that sense, yes. I'm talking about divine judgment as the ultimate end. But there is time where we need to have a prophetic critique. And what Daniel did is he said he hoped for blessing, but blessing is not mutually excluded from prophetic critique. In fact, I get upset and discipline my son in order to bless him. You see? Nebuchadnezzar was cut down in order that he might be blessed by God. And so there is time when we have to have prophetic critique, but do we have the prophetic critique to justify ourselves? Or is it actually hoping for their blessing through it? I think that's important how we think about that.
That's good.
So,
yeah, and sort of, I guess, taking on to that too is, what do you think about someone like Rod Dreher, who says that Christians should just kind of pull out of culture, out of the world, if they sort of see it going to hell in a handbasket? I guess that's back to the holy huddle sort of concept or whatever.
Yeah.
If it seems like the fire is getting too hot, and, like, you know, even our kids are not getting to adulthood being Christian still, and like, is there a point where you kind of put distance between yourself and...
So she's referring to a guy named Rod Dreher, who wrote a book called The Benedict Option. And he basically says, look, Christians need to give up on the culture wars. I haven't read the book. She has. She gave a lecture, so I know all about it. But basically, he's saying we need to abandon culture wars, and we need to retreat into kind of Christian enclaves, kind of like the catacombs, and start developing a culture within ourselves and let everything burn, and then we'll emerge. And we'll take over when it's all, like, burnt down, okay? Something like that. I mean, that's pretty strong language.
That's oversimplification.
It's a vastly oversimplification. Yes, but the essence is there. I mean, and that would be an oversimplification of the Pharisees as well, which held the same idea, to say we just need to retreat, because look what we did earlier, and we end up kind of compromising ourselves, and then the temple got destroyed. We need to really hammer home the script that we have, the scriptures that we have, and have more laws than even the Bible has, so that we can be super, super sure and super safe. But when Jesus comes and announces his kingdom, he was just like, you know, you have all these laws and you're hurting the people. You're living totally unjust. And the brood of vipers comment that John the Baptist has for the crowds was particularly true for the Pharisees. Jesus had said brood of vipers to them and said that whatever produces bad fruit will be judged and cut down. And you also hear that kind of language with John the Baptist. And so I think that what that means is that just because we retreat and to try to be really super safe and holy, then it can actually do the opposite. It can it can give us it. It can almost like ferment in a bad way. We become vinegar rather than wine. You know? And so, and I actually had that as a part of thinking through seek the welfare of the city. It's because you're not seeking the welfare of the city if you're only trying to just think and take care of your own. And Christians, I think, do best when they try to take care of what is around them. Now, Julia and I, particularly Julia, homeschools the children. But we're both in on homeschooling. But one of my fears with homeschooling was that they would be so retreated from the world that they would be no good, okay? And socially awkward. But I've seen that, you know, what Julia has gotten into is a kind of a classical learning style, which is actually creating them to become understanding of Plato and of politics and all these things, and not in a hyper-conservative way, conspiratorial way, but actually beginning to think broadly. And also that they have that at LaBrie, so they get a good mix of things at LaBrie and homeschooling. But I don't retreat them from the world so much that I don't want them to like watch current movies or to be culturally aware, because I want them to be prepared. So I want them to be in the world, but not of it. So we need the both end. They need to be shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. And so so Jesus always calls for a both end. So Rod Dreher, I feel it goes too far. I understand what he's talking about. Maybe we shouldn't try to. I think he has the right critique about saying, let's not go for Christian nationalism. Let's make America great again by making it Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not the way to go. Seeking the welfare of the U.S. through Christian principles, I think, is wonderful. But it's quite different than trying to make something Christian, mm-hmm. or applying the law to society and trying to make it submit to a certain law that it doesn't fit in. It's complicated, complicated issue. But I do think that we have to be in and not of it.
I want to ask you about secularization, because I was remembering that for many times Christianity was the original, the official religion of many states throughout the Middle Ages, and then in modern times the Spanish Empire, the British Empire. So I was thinking, will this look like as a confessionally religious state that will rule in the name of God? Because the early arguments for secularization in the Enlightenment was like, oh, look to where officially religious state led us. In the Middle Ages, we were killing Muslims, and then in modern times, Catholics and Protestants were killing each other. A secular model will allow us to live peacefully together, but then we abandon the idea of God, and today Christians are very critical of secularization. So will this look like an officially Christian state church, like coming back to the union between church and state? And also, how will that interact with the idea of that Paul says that you will know them by their fruits? If we think about the Christian empires, like the British, the French, the Spanish, and generally speaking, oppression was the fruit of imperialism everywhere. Mm-hmm. But in a sense, everything was done, these are like pre-secular times, everything was done in the name of God. There was a spirit of expanding Christianity. So I wonder if we apply this, therefore we should conclude everything that the British Empire, the French Empire, the Spanish Empire did in the name of God was just poison, because by the fruits you will know them, and the fruit of imperialism is just oppression. Or because they expanded the faith, we can see the fruit of God there, and they expanded the faith because they were officially Christian states. So it is this like coming back to Christianity as an official religion of the state, and how will this interact with the idea of secularization? Like, the good aspects of secularization, like we are not killing each other anymore for religion and peaceful living together, and also how can then we observe the secular parties that are pretty much the same in Anglo America, Latin America, like more liberal versus conservative, Democrats, Republican, in which one side is like more socially concerned for the oppressed social issues, but the other side is more conservative, interested in righteousness and morals. But so in both sides you can see like the presence of God in a sense, in one aspect, more leftist side on the social issues and thinking about the oppressed, and in the other right wing side in the sense of righteousness and morality and all of that. So within a secular world, how can we think of this? Are we talking about coming back to an officially religious state, or it's just like Christians will be always just real Christians, the saints will be always like giving fruit from the spirit in very anonymous and small communities, never will rule, because ruling will look like the Middle Ages. Yeah, what will be your comment on secularization?
Yeah, thanks for that, and drawing out the picture throughout history and throwing everything at me. It's wonderful. It also gave me time to think. The idea is that it's a wonderful opportunity for me to clarify a point, is that we must be very careful not to confuse the kingdom of God with a nation, like a state, or even with the church. The church is not the kingdom of God. It points to the kingdom of God. It lives by the values of the kingdom, but it itself is not the kingdom. It is a messed up bunch of sinners. The nation and the state is, and so it should be informed by kingdom values, ethics of the kingdom. It should be informed by the kingship of God and by the lordship of Jesus. But it should not be confused as something that needs to be made an official thing. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity cannot become an official religion in a culture. In fact, I support that. But to try to make, to say that the nation is acting on behalf of God can get very problematic, especially if it's functioning as if it is the kingdom of God. Very problematic. In fact, if I had two candidates, and one was a Christian candidate, politician, and another was not a Christian politician, I would not vote for the Christian over the non-Christian if I felt the non-Christian one was better equipped to be a politician. Just because they have conservative values doesn't mean that I think that they're going to do a good job. In fact, they may have right values, but they may do a terrible job. You see what I mean? And so I think that we need to be very careful about not confusing the kingdom of God with church or the state. They need to be informed by the kingdom of God, and the church needs to point to the kingdom of God. And so with that, so you look at ancient cultures, or not even ancient, Middle Age cultures, that and some maybe even nations today, would call themselves Christian, and they did horrific things in the name of God. Certain crusades, certain inquisitions, certain forms of imperialism and acquisition, civilizing the First Nations people, quote unquote, for religious good. All these things, I think, are abhorrent within the kingdom of God. No matter what label you put to it, you can say the God of Israel or Jesus, but if it doesn't represent the kingdom of God, then it is a false representation of Jesus. It's a false representation of what God desires for his people. And so time and again, you see throughout the Old Testament that the one who's judged most is God's people, Israel. And they keep fighting over politics and economics and societal strife and war. And they're just as bad as everyone else. And God said, I didn't choose you because you were better than everyone. But he was putting his name on them, not so that they could go out in his name in that way, but that they would be reshaped to his rule, and trying to shape them toward the way that we should be oriented toward reality, toward creation, toward culture, toward everybody. And so he's trying to reshape them. But God ends up holding that moral law over them, that covenantal law over them, judging them time and again. And so the reason Daniel is in exile under Nebuchadnezzar is because they did the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. And so I can look at Spain, I can look at Italy, I can look at England, I can look at even America. You can say that they have gone astray. They've gone astray from, and maybe they never truly were exemplifying those values of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, I can say that there was a lot of benefits. I mean, I think a lot of the fruits of that we see in Canada is because of the Judeo-Christian worldview. A lot of benefits in America are benefited by the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's not to say that they are Christian. It's not to say that they've been consistent. But I do believe that a lot of the programs and a lot of the ability to let the churches be the church and to point toward the kingdom of God, then they start setting up shelters. They set up hostels. I mean, that's what happened with Basil of Caesarea. You know, I think it was Basil, and he was given permission by Constantine to said, okay, Christianity is going to be tolerated. And so because it was tolerated, he was able to start hostels, and education for all people. I mean, that was radical reform for society, and we still benefit from that today. It was Christian impetus, and we benefit from it today, and we don't recognize the source or the roots of those things. And so sometimes we, you know, disparage the inheritance that we've been given from Christianity and from these things that are true to the kingdom of God. And so so I believe that when we think about, when I'm talking about the kingdom of God, I'm talking about hobbits. I'm talking about something that is small, seemingly insignificant, that is long lost in the ground, that is unseen, but at work. And it emerges, and it will emerge bigger than you thought it was. And so small acts of humility, small acts of kindness to the stranger, those small acts are actually good yeast in the culture and produces life. It produces those fruits that can pay it forward, quote unquote. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's those small, seemingly insignificant acts that are in Christ, according to his values, according to his rule, is what actually produces life. Not taking power in the church and claiming the kingdom of God or in the state.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, yeah. Okay, thanks. We'll leave it there. If you want to chat afterwards, we can. Thanks.